We're continuing our studies in Philippians, getting towards the end. Last week we were considering verses 10 to 13 of chapter 4, looking at how Paul had learnt how to survive, whether he had much or little. As he says, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. There are some people in the world who they have an abundance, and they seem to have an abundance all the time. There are other people who are in need and seem to be in need most of the time. And there are some people who seem to bounce between the extremes of abundance and of need. And during times of abundance, they think, oh, all is well, all is easy. But then suddenly comes a time of need, and they think, oh, good grief, I never expected this to happen. And suddenly they're struggling. You remember the parable that Jesus told about the farmer who had such bumper crops. He said to himself, I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And then I will say to my soul, soul, you have much laid up for many years. And Jesus says of the man, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and what good is all the blessing that you have received to you at the judgment? We need to be aware of such things all the time, and whether we have much or little, we need to be able to learn how to live in the real world, and to be aware that while we might currently have plenty, a time may come when we end up having nothing. And we need to learn how to live in both situations. I know there are some people who will think, I would love to have to learn how to live in a situation of great abundance, because I'm living in a time of great need. Well, that's where God has currently placed us. And we have to learn to be satisfied with what we have. And Paul says in verse 13 about such situations, coping with having either an abundance or living in need, or for probably the majority of people in this country at least, how to cope with living somewhere in the middle. And he says he's able to live in this way, whether abundance or plenty, because, verse 13, he can do all things through him who strengthens me. And Paul is speaking in that verse concerning living with abundance or living with almost nothing. He is not saying, I can fly because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can go and dive down to the wreck of the Titanic and I can have a look and say, oh, isn't that interesting? Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I might be in a wheelchair, but I can get up and I can beat Usain Bolt in 100 metres because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. People who speak like that demonstrate a complete ignorance of Scripture, a complete ignorance of how to understand the Scriptures, and it's very easy to wrench a verse out of its context and make it say what it doesn't say. Paul is saying he has learnt how to live in every circumstance, whether plenty or in hunger, because he's able to do this because Christ strengthens him in those situations. That's what Paul is talking about. It's not to be understood in the sense that I can do anything at all. Paul is restricting verse 13 to what he's just said. And it is sad to hear people frequently quote that verse, and it's wrenched right out of context, and it's made to mean something it doesn't mean. If you come across people on, for example, Facebook, who quote that verse and use it in the wrong way, and you are friends with them, well, perhaps you might not be friends with them for very much longer, if you say, that's interesting, since you think you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you, tell me when you are going to fly. Tell me when you are going to disapparate and reappear in New York and just have a quick scoot round America and see all the wonderful sights in 5 minutes. Because after all, you've just said you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And that would illustrate their false understanding or that verse. But Paul is talking in this final section of Philippians, from verse 10 down to verse 20, about material things and about what he has received and how he deals with the situation. And from verse 14, he specifically turns his attention to the generosity of the Philippians towards him. It was kind of you to share my trouble. Context, he's talking about plenty or hunger. He's talking about the fact that when he had difficulties, when perhaps he was down to his last penny, or perhaps even to his last groat, whatever currency he was using at the time, a gift arrived from them to help him in order that he could continue to proclaim the gospel. Now, as you read through the book of Acts, you discover that when he meets Aquila and Priscilla, Paul took some time to work with his hands to earn his own keep. He was a tent maker, as were they. And hence, sometimes, people who do some kind of missionary work, some kind of gospel ministry, and they go there and they are not financially supported by the people, either from where they've come from or where they've gone to. They earn their own living by doing whatever they can. Such as, in Paul's case, a tent maker. I came here on the basis that the church was small and could not afford me, and so therefore I would work in Manchester, which I did for 2 years before I stopped doing that, and instead my wife became the breadwinner. And so now I'm entirely dependent upon her. So in one sense, as a couple, we are tent making. The person who is considered to be the first missionary, or the founder of the modern missionary movement, William Carey, was a cobbler. And he earned some of his keep by mending people's shoes. And so it is, you can see around the world there are people who are not financially supported by churches, by believers. And so what they do is they work at whatever they're good at in order to earn enough money to buy the food and clothes and the housing that they need, in order that they then have some time in which they can preach the gospel. And this was Paul's situation, that when he had to, he would mend tents. When he didn't have to, he didn't. He got on with preaching the gospel. And he was able to do that more when gifts arrived from churches. And here Paul says that he is thankful to the Philippians because they supported him in his activities. They know that in the beginning of the gospel, when he left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with him in giving and receiving except him only. We can speculate as to the reasons why none of the other churches supported Paul. One reason is they were unaware that Paul had a need. Another reason might be that these churches were themselves poor, and they found it difficult to have any extra left after they had paid for all their necessities. We don't know. Perhaps Philippi was a particularly wealthy church, and so they had an abundance that they were able to give. But for whatever reason, it was only Philippi at that point that supported him. And even though he'd gone a long way away, down to Thessalonica, they sent to him help for his needs once and again. And in verse 19, he speaks about a further gift. I've received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Now, as you go through the scriptures, you find that quite frequently there are churches who support other believers. If we turn to Acts chapter 4, and at the end of Acts chapter 4, we read about the situation in Jerusalem. There was, we believe, a famine at the time. So life was hard, especially for those who had come a distance for the day of Pentecost. And these are the days immediately following the day of Pentecost. Some people were still around and had not yet gone home, but they'd been converted. And we read in verse 32, chapter 4, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Such was the concern for the believers in Jerusalem that they would do anything they could in order to relieve the poverty of fellow believers." That, of course, leads on into chapter 5, and Ananias and Sapphira also sold a piece of property, but they kept some of the proceeds back, but they made out they were giving the whole proceeds. They obviously thought, everybody has praised Barnabas, so now we want to be praised as well. So look at the great sacrifice we've made. We've sold this property, and now we're giving it all to the church. But they only brought part of the money, and that's the reason they were condemned. It wasn't that they sold the land, it's that they tried to deceive the church. They could have said, we're keeping some of the money back for ourselves, but we're giving this much to the church. And everyone would have said, fair enough. But it was because they tried to deceive, and it was the deception that was their downfall. But what we mustn't do is to say, in this specific circumstance, therefore applies always. And so we should all sell all that we have, pool our money. There are some people who believe this should be done. Some people would say, well, this is the basis of communism or of socialism. But it clearly isn't, because both socialism, which is really a slightly watered down form of communism, both of those result ultimately in tyranny, because the only way the system works is when you force people to give up their property. Now, I am aware of two situations where people have pooled their resources. There is one church, I don't know whether it still exists, but we visited it about 30 years ago, and they sought to hold all things in common. They didn't lock their doors. It was strange. You didn't hear a ring at the doorbell. You heard someone walking in and saying, bless you. Oh, yes. Where have you come from? No, they were used to this. Marianne said to the wife of the house we stayed at, what do you do when you're having a bath? Ah, then she said, then she locks the door. But the car on the driveway wasn't theirs. It was shared. And so anybody who needed a car would come and walk in the house, take the keys and drive off in the car. And if they came back and discovered, oh, the car's gone, well, someone obviously has had a need and has taken it. Of course, the problem is if some thief sees what's going on and thinks, oh, that's nice, walks in, steals things, takes the keys, drives off in the car, very kind, so nice. This is one of the problems when you try and follow this in the modern day. It does encourage the wicked to take advantage of susceptible, some would say gullible, believers. There was another situation that we visited. A group of Hutterites. If you don't know who the Hutterites are, you'll have to look them up. Followers of Jacob Hutter, who came over here in the 1920s. Jacob Hutter was an Anabaptist, and he taught the community of goods following this passage. And they had purchased a property just north of Hastings. And they lived there. They had very few personal possessions. Lovely bunch of people. We spent a day with them. talked to them, looked round. All the women seemed to be dressed in middle European or even Eastern European peasants' dress from about 1920. And a lot of the food was Eastern European. So I think we had something called borscht. Lovely environment. And you could, they thought we'd come to visit them because we thought about joining them. No, we came to visit them because I'd been reading about the Hutterites and wanted to discover more about them. But it would have meant selling up everything and moving there, and the only personal possession you had were probably the books on your bookcase. Though in my case that might be a bit difficult, having a few more books than they seem to have. But there are people who teach that this is how we should live. I think that when you go through the whole of the New Testament, you take the New Testament as a whole, when it talks about people who are wealthy, it does not say you've got to give it all away. People would point to what Jesus said when he spoke to the rich young ruler. Give all that you have to the poor and come follow me. Is that a rule that applies to everybody? Or was it a rule that just applied to him? Because he was someone who, with his great wealth, was more concerned about his great wealth than anything else. And Jesus was trying to pinpoint that fact, that he was greedy, that he was avaricious, that he merely wanted the money for himself rather than to use it for the glory of God. Now, I think what we read as we go through the whole of the New Testament is that there's nothing wrong with being wealthy. You don't have to give it all away, but that you should use it wisely and you should be helpful to those who are in need. So here's a specific instance where fellow believers were so concerned about other believers who were in need that they went to this extreme of selling everything that they had in order to care for them at a time of great difficulty. But that difficulty continued. If you turn back a few pages to Romans chapter 15. Sorry, not back, forward. Romans chapter 15, Paul talks about his travelling plans. And in Romans 15 and verse 25, he says, "At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem." They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them, for if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. "When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you," by way of Rome. So Paul had been taking up a collection. Indeed, we read about this collection in 2 Corinthians. Sorry, not 2, 1 Corinthians, chapter 16. Now concerning the collection for the saints, remember Corinth was in Achaia. Concerning the collection for the saints, "As I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me." And so Paul had been going round and saying, the saints in Jerusalem are having a hard time. Sell all that you have, give it to me. Oh, he doesn't say that, does he? He says, as God has prospered you, make some contribution. Do it on a regular basis. Set something aside. First day of the week, easy to remember. Lay something aside so that when I come, it can all be brought together, and then I can sort out getting it transmitted to Jerusalem so that it will benefit the saints in Jerusalem who clearly were suffering at the time. And this collection that Paul was carrying out must have taken some considerable time. He didn't just write this and say, I'm going to turn up next Thursday and by Friday I'll be in Jerusalem. No, it took quite a long time. This collection was collected over a considerable period. So it's a general principle that believers should support believers in what they are doing. Now, we have looked at the principles of Christian giving many times in the past. I have attempted, not always succeeded, but attempted once a year to speak on the subject. And because the subject does come up in 1 Corinthians, it's a good opportunity to look at it again, but not in perhaps such detail as before. One thing that we notice as we go through the New Testament is there is no mention of tithing being appointed for believers. Lots of people will say, oh, we must tithe, we must give one-tenth of all that we have, and then there's a debate. Is it pre- or post-tax? Is it before or after you have paid for all your necessities? The more legalistic would say, no, it has to be of every penny you receive. And they would say, when Jesus criticized the Pharisees for tithing mint and dill and cumin, the herbs of their gardens, he wasn't criticizing the fact they did it, it's the attitude they had towards other things. They were very precise about one thing, and he totally ignored the rest of what God taught. And so they say, see, nothing wrong with it. They would point back to Abraham, and Abraham paying tithes to Melchizedek. If only to notice that what Abraham tithed wasn't in fact his. It was the booty that he was bringing back after the kings of the north had carried out a raid, and they'd taken a lot of property and people away with them. Abraham raised a small army, went and attacked them, defeated them, got all the booty, and was bringing the booty back. And then he met Melchizedek. And of the booty he was bringing back, he gave Melchizedek a tenth. It wasn't Abraham's property. So that's not a good example to follow. Apart from which, we read a lot about tithing in the Gospels, because then it was still required. But the rest of the New Testament, we don't read about tithing as being something imposed upon believers. Rather, what we find is the principle of give what you can. If you can't give, don't give. If you can give a great abundance, then give a great abundance. And for many of us, we're somewhere in the middle. But the principles are found in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And Paul talks here about how we should give. Verse 1 of chapter 8, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Paul's saying they are extremely poor, and yet they've been generous. For they gave according to their means. Notice Paul doesn't say, for in spite of their poverty, they tithed their income. No, he says they gave according to their means of their own free will. They did not give grudgingly, as he says later on in chapter 9, verse 6. The point of this is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. For each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So if you ever listen to a preacher who says, God has decreed you must tithe exactly one-tenth of your income or your property or whatever, you must give a tenth. It's what the Bible says, you must. Well, that's compulsion. The Bible doesn't say you must. The Bible says you give what you can happily give. Not give what you are told by someone else you must give. That is compulsion. I remember watching a television program about one of these so-called electronic churches. It was called the Cathedral of Tomorrow in Akron, Ohio. This is, again, going back 30 years. It was on the television. And there was this vast auditorium with television cameras, and they broadcast throughout the United States. And they said that when it came to the offertory, they sent round buckets. Not collecting bags, buckets. Collecting bags would not have been big enough. And they passed them round. And then they sang a hymn. I suspect they sang more than one hymn. While it was being counted. And if it was decreed by someone, perhaps the minister, that it wasn't good enough, they'd send the buckets round again, and they'd lock the doors. They wouldn't let people out until they had got sufficient, what they considered a sufficient offering. Don't think that would go down very well here. It was interesting to note in the last few days that it's been reported that the Church of England is going contactless. No longer will they have offertory bags, at least that's the theory. Suspect it won't work in practice, but they'll send round terminals and you can use your contactless credit card or your phone or whatever contactless means you have, and thus make your offertory that way. Well, very commendable, except I wouldn't be at all keen on passing something round, because you'll always get someone looking over your shoulder to see how much you're giving. Very bad idea. They should have a terminal at the back, and you can go up and perhaps they could have several terminals. This one, you give £10, this one £5, this one £100, and as you walk past, you just wave your card at it, the one showing the amount you want to give, and you give automatically. In that way, it's difficult for people to know whether you've given or not. It's one of the reasons why we have the box at the back. We used to, a long time ago, actually pass the bag round, but thankfully we stopped doing that, and so the box is at the back. If you want to give, you give by going to the box and dropping some money in, or if you prefer, you can set up direct debits mean we have to take the money. The church has to take the money as opposed to you giving. So you can do it that way as well. But it's for you to decide how you give, when you give, how much you give. That's your decision. God has put that into your hands to decide what you want to do. He's also put into your hands what you are going to give for. Now God is often, we're told, no man's debtor. And there is the mentality in the minds of some, I'm giving all this money. Some of us might think, well, I'm giving such a small amount. It's like the widow's mite. The Pharisees were pouring in large sums of money and saying, look at us, how wonderful we are. And the widow came along with her single mite. And Jesus says she put in far more than the Pharisees did, because she gave out of her poverty. They gave out of their wealth. Just as an aside, that's why tithing, I think, as a principle is not a good one, because it means that the extremely wealthy can get away with paying peanuts. We might think 10% of a million, whoa, £100,000, that's a huge sum. Yeah, but if you've still got £900,000 left, it's not a lot, is it? Whereas if you only have £10 and you give £1, you say, what? It's only a pound? This fellow's given £100,000. Yeah, but you've got only £9 left. How are you going to live on £9? It's easy if you've already got a million. If you've only got £10, that's a struggle. Now, we give willingly, we give cheerfully, we give as we choose and when we choose. We are not commanded, but we do it out of love. Chapter 8 and verse 8 of 2 Corinthians. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is genuine. You do it out of love. You don't give the money and think, well, I suppose I had to do that. No, you do it cheerfully. You do it out of love. Love for God, primarily. Love and gratitude to God for what he has done for us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is the attitude, as I was saying, God is no man's debtor. So I give all this to God, whether it's small or little, God will refund me with interest. And you will find sermons online that say, give all you can because God will refund you and give you yet more. I mentioned to you before about the last time we flew back from America. We were staying in a hotel in Atlanta and packing up, getting ready to leave for the airport. And I turned the television on just to help drown out my tinnitus. And there was this preacher. Well, I think he'd call himself a preacher. He wasn't actually preaching the gospel. He wasn't saying anything at all from the scriptures. He was saying, you'll see behind me there's this bank of telephones with people answering them, taking your donations and making your pledges. You can pledge $10, $50, $100 or more if you wish to support this wonderful ministry. And it went on and on. And it was entertaining while packing the bags. But there was not one word of gospel in it at all. It was all about send the money, send the money, send the money. And he told this story about this person who was very poor, and they'd had to stop making their regular contributions. But then one day they had this wonderful bonanza. They dug up some gold in their garden. What? What on earth is this about? Well, this was God's bonanza in response for all that they had given. But they'd stopped giving. Ah, yes, but someone had been giving on their behalf in the meantime. So you see what happens when you give to God. Go and dig a hole in the garden. You'll discover there's a gold mine. Wonderful. Basically, it's just a con to persuade people. You keep giving. It's like the lottery. It could be you. You buy your lottery ticket every week. In fact, you'll increase your odds if you buy 10 lottery tickets a week, because it could be you. Most likely it won't be you. It probably will be someone, but it almost certainly won't be you. I mentioned before that when the lottery started, the odds were 14 million to 1 on you winning the jackpot. So some people thought, this week's a rollover week. This week, the jackpot is £25 million. So if I buy 14 million lottery tickets, I'll take out a loan from the bank. If I get 14 million lottery tickets, and I do every permutation possible, I'm guaranteed to win. So 25 million less the 14 million outlay, that means I'll have 11 million. That will work. Yeah, it will only work if you're the only winner. What happens if two people win? Then you only get 12.5 million. And then you're 1.5 million short. You've got to fund that. What if three people win? What if 10 people win? What if 1,000 people win? But people think that way. And that's what this preacher was betting on. Betting, I think, is an appropriate word. You send me your cash and God will bless you. And people will do this. People are so gullible, they'll do it. If you have not yet received an email from someone in Nigeria, although they seem to be moving around a bit these days, I've had several emails from this poor lady who has breast cancer and has been given 3 months to live, and her husband is dead, and he had left her $7 million And he really wanted the money to be wisely used to set up orphanages and such like in Britain. You think, surely the needs in Benin, Nigeria and all these other African countries are much greater. But I want to give the money to you. I'm sure at least some of you, if you have an email address, have had one of these. The amazing thing is that there are people who respond to them believing it's true. I sometimes respond to them. I've set up a specific anonymous email account, and I respond from that anonymous account so they don't know who I am, where I am. And they'll say, can you let me have your telephone number? I'm sorry, I can't give you a telephone number because I am hard of hearing, so I can't hear anything on the telephone. They'll ask for an address, and you say, well, I live in the middle of London. And you string them along as long as you can. This is a public service because you are preventing them from dealing with other people who are taken in. But people are taken in. They are conned, and they're told, right, everything is ready to send, but we need a certificate from the government, and that's going to cost £2,000. If you can send us £2,000, then we'll send you the money. So you write back, can you take the £2,000 out of the £7 million? And no, we're not allowed to do that. So people send the £2,000. Oh dear, there's another problem. Sorry, we still can't send you the money because there's this other problem that has arisen and we've got to grease some palms and we need £5,000. And so it goes on until finally the person twigs they've been conned. And I was hearing during the week about someone who lost £100,000 to a scam. If it seems too good to be true, it probably isn't. Don't get taken in by it. The preachers who promise you give all you can to my ministry, God will bless you with superabundance. Because God is no man's debtor. Such a man is almost certainly a charlatan, and he's only out for your money. Ignore them. Have nothing to do with them. It's true, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:6, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. But is the reaping necessarily financial? If you support someone financially and the result is great spiritual blessing in your soul, the result is seeing people converted, which is a joy to the soul, that's not a financial reward. It's a reward that you can't measure. How much better that you give without expecting any return in the hope that some spiritual benefit will flow from it. Paul speaks in 1 Timothy chapter 6 about the dangers with regard to money. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Giving to the work of the gospel, giving to God's work, doesn't necessarily mean that financially you will be rewarded. But if you are godly and you are content with godliness, there is great gain in that. What are we to support? There are lots of appeals go out as a result of the awful fire. There has been money pouring in to various charities to support the people that have survived. Should we give to something like that? We have regular appeals. If you watch daytime television, you will see almost every advert there's an appeal from one international charity or another. They'll show you poor children with clearly quite emaciated, living in starvation, and they're appealing to people to give just £1, £5, £10 a month in order to support these. All very commendable. Is this the sort of thing that Christians should be concentrating on? Well, the world will happily support those sort of things. Will the world support the preaching of the gospel? Increasingly, the world wants nothing to do with the gospel. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6, Paul says, "One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches." Paul is saying that there are those who live to preach the gospel, and it is not wrong for them to be supported by those who receive the gospel. Paul says in 1 Timothy that it is not wrong for someone to be paid extra if they are preaching well. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in preaching and teaching." Does double honour means we should say, "Oh, this man is wonderful"? Verse 18. "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the labourer deserves his wages." Paul is saying that those who rule well, especially those who labour in preaching and teaching, should be paid more. Well, I'm glad to say that I have been paid twice as much this year by the church as I was paid last year. Of course, double nothing is still nothing. And I am not saying any of this because I'm trying to extract any money from you for my benefit. I am quite happy being supported by my wife, and she is quite happy to support me in the ministry here. Who else do we support? The godly poor. 1 Timothy 5, "Honour widows who are true widows. Care for those who have no means of support, the godly widows." Supporting the church in Jerusalem, and therefore other churches who have needs. And so we could go on. So do be careful that you're not swayed by the emotional appeals that you will get from all sorts of sources. Think to yourself, what gospel work is there that will only be supported by believers and will definitely not be supported by unbelievers? We have the example of the Good News Hospital in Mandritsara in Madagascar. A work that is not merely a hospital. They're not just medical missionaries, they're real missionaries, because while they are caring for people's physical needs, they preach the gospel to them, and people are converted as a consequence. So when you choose who you're going to support, use your head. Obviously our hearts will affect the way we think, but use your head and think, is this a wise use of money? Because you can't support everything. There are some charities who seem to target people who give. If you give something to one charity, it seems to get telegraphed to a whole load of other charities, who then start bombarding you. And there's the story of the woman last year who was trying to support every single charity that contacted her. And, of course, it didn't do her any good. Did she actually die as a consequence? She was trying to support so many things that she wasn't supporting herself. Use your head. Think carefully. Don't fall prey to those who think, oh, they're a soft touch. I'll keep tapping them up for money because they gave last time and they've given to this other charity, so they'll give to us as well. So, think carefully how much you are able to give. Do not give so that you yourself end up in poverty, because that helps no one in the long term. Think who you're giving to and for what purpose. Beware in responding to beggars. I used to go for Bible studies in a flat that overlooked the British Museum. And walking there from the tube station, walk through a small park, and there would usually be a group of what are often referred to as winos. These are people who have fallen on hard times, and they drink wine or cider, and they're in a very poor state. They sleep on the streets, park benches, anywhere they can find, and huddle up. Not everybody in such situation is, by the way, a drunkard, but many of them are, and it's very sad. We used to stop and chat to them. I remember talking to one man, he was Irish, and he used to have a fleet of trucks. And then his wife left him, and his life fell apart. He turned to drink, he lost his business, he lost his home, he lost everything, and he'd become a beggar. And so as you walk past people like this, they're asking for money. 50p for a cup of tea. Price has probably gone up now. But they'll ask for money. What do you do? You're concerned for these people? What do you do? Do you give them the money? My advice is no, definitely not, because you know that once they've got enough, they'll be down the off licence buying a bottle of cider, bottle of wine, or whatever. It won't do them any good. So having encountered these people on a regular basis, and sadly it was never the same people, we'd make sandwiches before we set off. And when we got there and we bumped into these people, they said, are you hungry? And I said, yes. Oh, have some sandwiches. Which did them far more good than giving them money, because it kept them going that bit longer. So beware who you're giving to. It's very easy to just think, oh, I'll just give them 50p and forget about them. Try and talk to them. Try and do them good. It's not always possible. Sometimes people have come to me and said, can I have 50p for a cup of tea? I said, certainly, there's a place over there that sells tea. Come with me and I'll buy it for you. Suddenly you discover they're not interested in a cup of tea. I did do it with one man, and we were actually in the queue, and we got halfway down the queue and he walked away. He didn't want his cup of tea at all. So be wise in what you give and who to give to, because when you give it could be misused. So it's not wrong when you give money to ask people to account for what they're doing with the money that you've given. This is why churches have to have audited accounts every year. So we can list, this is what we've received, this is what we've done with it. So everybody can then discuss it and say, well, that wasn't a very wise use of that money, was it? And we have to say sometimes, yeah, you're right, we shouldn't have spent that money on that. It would have been wiser to spend it on this instead. And so we monitor our giving, so we are more careful in order, we hope, that we will do more spiritual good to people. But the first thing that all of us must do, we must give ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people think They can buy God's favour by giving money, and they salve their consciences by saying, I'm okay because I gave. No. Our giving should result from our having given ourselves first to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we know him, if we have the forgiveness of sins in our hearts, if he is our Lord and Saviour, then we will be more than happy to give. So give ourselves first to him, and then to give wisely, that we might know the experience that Paul had, to be grateful to those who have given us gifts, grateful to what God has done for us, and that we can do our bit in being like the Philippians, in giving when people are in times of trial, difficulties, and of need.